This is the Chapel Service for Friday, February 12th, fourth in the series of Adams Lectures with Dr. Thomas Conley. His message today is entitled, The Preacher As.
Barbara, was that chant the pack? Alamara. Okay. I didn't think I recognized it, but as it usually happens, Murphy's Law has worked again. Huh? If anything can go wrong, it will. I've expected things to disintegrate before the end of the week. This time. That's the reason that I put myself on here to preside on the last day. So maybe we could hold things together by hook or crook. Let's pray. Almighty God, who through the preaching of thy word dost cause the light of the gospel to shine forth, grant that knowing its saving power, we may faithfully and joyfully proclaim it to the salvation of souls and the glory of thy holy name through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. I chose to preside on this last day as chairman of the Committee on Convocations and Special Lectures for two or three fairly good reasons, I thought. One is that when you come to present the speaker on the last day, everything has already been said that is worth saying or that needs to be said, and so you don't have to repeat all of that. And I do not have the dignity of the institution that is accorded the status of the president who introduced our speaker on the first day. Nor did I grow up with him and ride motorcycles with him on his wedding day. And I was not his mentor. And by the way, I rejoiced when on the first day he talked about his relationship to Dr. Carlton and called Dr. Carlton his mentor, not his mentor. People who've been in my speech and creative reading classes will recognize what I'm talking about. But I have not had the privilege of being Mr. Connolly's mentor. Neither had I met him prior to his coming to our campus the first of this week. But I look forward to it and am grateful for the opportunity today to present him to you for the last lecture and to give him words of profound gratitude, Tom, and appreciation for what he has contributed to us. And so on behalf of the Committee on Convocations and Special Lectures, of the administration, the faculty, students, and friends of this institution, we do thank you, Tom, for coming and contributing to us this week what you have done, and it has been a rich experience for us, and we hope it has for you. We can never express all of the fullness of our gratitude in words, but there are many things we can do which can let one know how we do appreciate it. Thank you. Now, we've not had any reading of scripture on a regular schedule this week. We have not put those into the orders of service, but I told Mr. Connolly and Bishop Neal on yesterday that some time ago, one of our British friends, Dr. G. Hinton Davis, reminded us, after having been in some of our chapel services and having noticed that we always pray, but that we sometimes fail to read scripture, Dr. Davis said, in England it wouldn't be that way, that we always pray, we talk to God, but we always read scripture and let God talk to us, too. Well, the leaving out of scripture reading has not been any positive oversight, but we do have to conserve our time. But I thought today that we would open God's Word and listen for a moment in these closing moments of the lecture series to a word from Scripture. And Mr. Connolly himself suggested this passage as a very appropriate one. We hear the reading of a lesson from 2 Timothy 4, beginning with the first verse, and I'm reading from the today's English version. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and because he is coming to rule as king, I solemnly urge you to preach the message, to insist upon proclaiming it, whether the time is right or not, to convince, to reproach, and encourage, as you teach with all patience. The time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will follow their own desires and will collect for themselves more and more teachers who will tell them what they are itching to hear. They will turn away from listening to the truth and give their attention to legends. But you must keep control of yourself in all circumstances, endure suffering, do the work of a preacher of the good news, and perform your whole duty as a servant of God. Here ends the reading of the lesson. After the singing of the anthem, Mr. Connolly will come and bring us the fourth lecture in our series of Adams lectures under the title, The Preacher As.
Now, a preacher is supposed to be a man or a woman of words. And I suppose we are, reading them, talking them, hearing them, using them. But I have no words to express my deepest appreciation for what has been happening to me in these days with you. I am extremely grateful for you have listened to me, I think, and I think you have heard me. We have dialogued. You have questioned, we have shared, we have fussed a bit at times and at points in good spirit, and I like that. I just want you to know that the Baptist tradition, which has meant so extremely much to me, I think can be wedded properly to a liturgical kind of approach to worship, a Christian year, the lectionary. There are many doing this, some more than others, but I think it can be done, and I think we will be richer for it as a people. And I think developmentally we are ready for it. That's really the only thing I think I wanted to say. I have renewed acquaintances with friends of former days, and I have made some very good new friends, and for that I am grateful. And thank you, Carol, for that introduction. If I were going to be cruel today, I could say, I suppose, that they put you here at the end just kind of go along with the falling apart of the program. But I won't be cruel that way and say that. I have the highest regard for what you do here. I know sometimes seminaries are beset by preachers who always want to say bad things about you. You have someone who is constantly supporter of you, and you are right up there alongside of my alma mater, Southern, and my love and regard for you. I heard a bishop speak not too long ago, and he told about a fellow who came back home to Georgia after he had spent some time in prison. And he came to his little country church one Wednesday evening for the prayer service, and they called on him to give his testimony. He was sort of flustered, but he did stand up, and he said, "Now, folks," he said, "you know that I have drunk a lot, and I've cussed a lot, and I've been a rabble-rouser, and I've robbed and stole, and I've run around with women, and I've hung out with bad companions, but I just want you all to know that through all this, I never lost my religion." I think sometimes we preachers lose our religion as well as our psychology. We were all huddled around the table, leaning in to see what this admired man of God might say to us. We were in the first session with Marnie at Interpreter's House, and one of the fellows in conversation about himself said something like, "Well, you know, Dr. Marnie, I'm just a preacher." And Marnie roared across the table with that stentorian tone that he was so known for, "Just a preacher? Just a preacher, great God Almighty, boy, that's just the finest there is in the species of calling." You see, Marnie had found out about us preachers. As he wrote in Dialogue with Carl Menninger, he says, we are ministers in whom five principal problems have emerged: a loss of nerve, a loss of direction, erosion from the culture, confusion of thought, and exhaustion. They have become shaken reeds, smoking lamps, earthen vessels, and spent arrows. But they can be revived, he said. It was a low self-esteem that prompted that partial description of that man, just a preacher. It was a failure to know the tremendous power that we possess innately and potentially, and our being just preachers. And I am convinced that many of us just use only a few percentage points of that potential power, and that's what I want to address today. Now, I must admit, I have struggled here with whether it is preacher as theologian, synthesizer, prophet, priest, and etc., or whether it is pastor as. I think from the literature it has surely been pastor as, an And I would not lift my voice one decibel to argue the point. I think preacher, pastor are not adversaries in this discussion, but rather different hues and colors and perspectives of the same diamond. As you take a diamond in your hand and turn it, you will see its various facets. They are really simply perspectives that reflect light in a certain hue, but all that hue comes from one diamond. And today I want to turn the gem of our calling to the preaching side. I know that the pastoral task is probably the larger task, admittedly. It is the umbrella. The preaching task is the more specialized task, but I contend it may well be the handle that holds up the umbrella from time to time. In worship, all the work of the people, which is what liturgy means, liturgia, work of the people. In worship, all the work of the people comes together. In preaching, likewise, so much of the whole ministerial task is brought to focus. Thus, the preacher adds. Now, these are not placed in any order of priority, for at times in my ministry, they have all come to the fore as front runners. The preacher as theologian. Theology, as any novice knows, is the study of God. It's the study of God. The most common complaint that I hear from lay people about their preachers is they don't study. I have already dealt with this in a previous lecture, but let me touch it again briefly. I made a vow 20 years back that I would never, never walk into the pulpit unprepared. And to my remembrance, I never have. Less prepared at some times than others, maybe, but never shooting from the hip. The vestments at our place help me do that. They keep me very honest, for I never put on that robe and straighten that stole and prepare to walk those 70 steps from my study to the narthex. And wait for that introit and for the processional to begin, lest I have asked myself, are you ready, Conley? The answer had better be, I am. Sunday morning is the one time when whatever gathered church there is, we gather it for the hour of reflection on the people of God. These folks, believe it or not, listen to our preaching. They listen to mine, and they listen to yours. Straw and milk, bread and water have too often replaced theological meat as the substance from the pulpit, and there's no excuse for that. There is a kind of concept that people won't listen to meaty preaching. I think that's falderal. If I seem too strong, know that it comes from a belief that study and preparation are the left and right arms of our being theological and biblical preachers. And theologians we are. Once in a while in one of these conventions or associations or meetings, I'll hear a preacher say, well, you know, I'm a pastor and not a theologian. We are all theologians when we come behind the desk. There is a fire in my bones about this. As theologians, we preachers are called on to encounter some myth system. Did you hear the reading? Legend from the New English. Are they today in this verse? The legend that serve to confuse and steal vitality from the abundant life in Jesus Christ. And the place I began to run into these was in the pastoral therapy as I listened to some of the skewed concepts people have about God and Jesus and hell and Satan and guilt and the Bible and prayer and their own personhood, the psychology of self. For instance, what damage has been done by the perpetuation of the idea of an almighty God? Don't leave it. As a theologian, I have to evaluate that from the perspective of human freedom. If God holds me responsible, and I think he does, then I must have freedom for that responsibility to be real and just. And if I am free, even in a limited fashion, does that not limit God in what he, in that he will not invade or coerce my freedom? Why, surely does. Thus, Almighty God becomes mighty God, who limits himself, I do not, who limits himself to give me freedom in which I can fulfill my being. Obviously, this is what incarnation is, isn't it? God limiting himself to flesh and blood in Christ. Now, the reason I kept reflecting on this is because people were coming to me in search of God's will for their lives, as if they were stopping into a service station looking for a prepackaged roadmap. And people kept asking me on occasion, why was our daughter born with spina bifida after 17 years of trying for a baby and waiting patiently? Is it God's will? And two Christian mothers kept pulling at me, you prayed for my baby, and God heard you, and my baby is saved. What power you have! And another tugged at me and said, you prayed for my baby, and my baby died. Is that God's will? And out of the ashes of their confusion and pain and despair, I kept hearing all from the same side, namely, God is somehow responsible. Responsible for constructing a plan for my life. And I, like the hare, late for a very important date, run around like looking for Easter eggs, in a dither, searching under every rock for the will of God. Responsible for taking or not taking life and leaving us retching in our misery or ecstatic in our joy, but in both instances, quaking before some mystery that threatens to pound us into a submissive coma. Now, there are some myths there that need to be dealt with by the preacher and theologian. Preacher, pastor, theologian, I have found a tremendous need for a theodicy that makes some sense. Not that we explain the mystery, I think we can, but at least an approach through which some questions and dialogue and answers can be given and shared that leaves people responsible and free and not pawns of a capricious and fickle God, and a God free to relate lovingly and with care in a sometimes careless and random universal scheme. We have to search for the best of both of those worlds. Or on the other side of the theological spectrum, the idea of a Satan making us perform actions. Another one of those theological legends, myth systems. I run into these well-intentioned people who found themselves a Bible study group and are one step away from being delivered. You run into them? Whatever that means. They talk about Satan putting roadblocks in our way. Oh, come now. I think we dignify Flip Wilson's Geraldine, who caught in a moral dilemma, spurts forth, the devil made me do it. I don't know where you stand on that, but to me that's poppycock. The fault, dear Christian, is not in our stars or in our parents or in our horoscope, nor in a Satan who originated in Hebrew literature from Persian thought, but from ourselves. Possible for God and Satan to be used to assume responsibility for us, and I don't think that's very good theology, and I know it's not good theology. Our lips are puckered from the fruit, not because someone before us ate it, but because we have bitten it ourselves. Or take the Bible. We just say outright at our place that literalism is no valid approach to the scriptures, and fundamentalism is basically foolish. There are multitudes of myths about the Bible, that it has no myth in it, that you can read it alone without help or without community and interpret it correctly, or that every word has been breathed by God, or that the Bible uses inerrant or infallible as claims for itself, it never does, or that all its parts are on the same level of inspiration, I think not. The preacher needs to say that. Or take the structures of prejudice that abound. There are those who wish to tell us theologically that a race or a particular gender or a special region or an endowed politic or a blessed sect are more or better than others. And they have structured their beliefs and the culture and their varied approaches as if that myth or those myths were gospel. They are not gospel, and that needs to be said by a preacher as a theologian. Now, I confess that sometimes these are confrontational issues. They are encounters that will cause controversy. But I think we need not be afraid of that. I used to watch watch my uncle in Ware County, Georgia, clear his fields for planting. I was a city kid who went there a couple of weeks to work with him. He would plow under all the corn stalks or whatever else had been planted there, and he would go back and forth till all the stalks were chewed up and turned to my needle. Only then did he plant. My friends, to plant before the stubble has been turned under and followed. Within itself is a setup for failure in our appointed path. Ecclesiastes knew it, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. We can't plant responsibility for ourselves, which planting I believe to be a New Testament principle, without plucking up at point some of those systems which, when believed, diffuse responsibility and serve to abet a person's illusion that someone else will do his or her life for him or her. Preacher is theologian, the preacher also as synthesizer. The Christian preacher may indeed be the last great synthesizer on the American stage. Is there another calling that you know which has all the opportunity to pull with regularity a presentation that uses virtually every field of knowledge and expertise known to the human family? Philosophy is there to reason and order. Art is there. Biography and its illustrations. Literature is present. Music is always there. Psychology and every part of the behavioral sciences are there, in attendance, according from history. Use of educational principles gathered about the framework of the homily. Language skills present and accounted for. Archaeology brings its credibility. And the Queen? Theology is there. All of life's common ventures, including grief and joy, the hinges on which swing so many of our human doors, all are there. Technology from every encounter in the mind and the cultural frontier are lounging there waiting to be used. Everything that happens in our world, from tail-down crashes on D.C.'s 14th Street Bridge to assassinations of world leaders, to our own particular personal pilgrimage, all can be used in the proclamation of the good. What power we have innately to take these kaleidoscopic events and mold them, synthesize them into a cohesive whole around the incarnate Christ. Paul is right. In him all things cohere. What I fear is that these preachers take this too broad and magnificent scope and hazardlessly narrow it to an evangelistic task that is out of touch with the congregation to whom we preach. Now, don't think I'm against evangelism. Don't go out of here saying, I'm just a bad thing about evangelism. But look, when 95% of our congregations, at least mine, already in a state of grace, feeding, not birthing, is what is needed. That means, like chefs, we bring from every corner of the world of food, expertise that shall feed that already birthed flock. Now, I have many problems with the moral majority. I haven't gotten on those folks this week. And the reason is I got two lectures for them. I'll come back sometime. I have many problems with the moral majority approach to religious and other realities, but at this point, their sins find them out. Instead of using the charismatic path to synthesize, they have used it to simplify. Instead of asking, what mean these buried stones, they are saying, well, let's paint all these stones the same color. There now, isn't God pleased with all of our uniformity? Synthesizing has to be done out of a context of credibility. Preaching is not called on to deny reality, but to interpret reality and to bring the incarnation into dialogue with reality. So many of us preachers think we have done the job if we whip what's happening in our culture. So somebody calls on the telephone and says, we need another preacher. I said, why? Because he doesn't tell us like that. That is a damning charge for a preacher. Why? Because if I cannot trust a preacher to understand the reality before him or her, how can I trust his or her application of the incarnation to the very reality that he or she has denied or has failed to understand? The power we preachers have is not in our ability to whip what is, but in the word of God that will flow through us if we surrender the defensiveness that thinks it has to protect something or someone against the reality of the present. Reality is not a threat to God, nor to the incarnation, nor to the power of the Holy Spirit. They have contrived some rather atrocious enemies and friends through these 2,000 years. The preacher is sympathizer, the preacher as authority. Now, I almost left this section gathered up this day because you and I have trouble with it. We aren't supposed to have any authority. Paul said it as one without authority. Fred Craddock borrowed that and put it on that good book he wrote. We have been told, and I guess there is something to it, that we don't have any authority of our own, and if there is any in the pastoral ministry, it is a borrowed authority itself. And this has led to what I call the stoop shoulder syndrome. Head bowed in hyper-humility and self-derogating statements made from the pulpit with a self-esteem that befits what we used to sing, would he devote that sacred head to such a worm? Familiar with that? Then we wonder why the board of deacons and many leaders in the church and in the community have no respect for us. What we usually do is to work all of that that disrespect into a suitable and acceptable martyrdom. Well, they persecuted Jesus too. Now, on the other hand, we have those in the preaching ministry who think that the ordination and the call and that brush arbor on the stormy night back yonder give them some right to do anything they wish to whomever they wish, whenever they wish. Is there a golden mean between the preacher who abuses authority and kidnaps it at every available opportunity and the preacher to whom you can't give an ounce of authority if his life depended upon it? Both, I suggest to you, are aberrations from a common problem, namely, a low self-esteem. The taker of authority doesn't like himself too much. He or she must have it to affirm himself or herself, to let the person know everything is okay. And so while he or she appears to be very egotistical and cocky, it is really a deprecation of self-esteem that makes that preacher grasp for authority and abuse it. The problem here is the preacher doesn't know the problem. He or she needs to be awakened. The other preacher has a problem of self-esteem too. He or she is more aware of the problem but doesn't know what to do with it. And so the self-deprecation simply fits into a neat stereotypic role of humility, not thinking of herself more highly than he or she ought, being a servant, always giving the soft answer that's supposed to turn away wrath, which most of the time just allows somebody to run over. There is a balance somewhere between the two. I'm not sure of everything that is involved with it. I am convinced it has something to do with our calling. I am not sure at all that old Saul had any sense of calling to be the first king of Israel. You got to know everything was in trouble when they said, well, where's the king? It's time for the coronation. Well, I don't know. I saw him back there in the luggage. Well, you did. And they go back in. Saul is hiding in the luggage. It's time to be crowned. Well, I don't want to go. Samuel set that up. You know, he didn't want a king anyway. So he got a half schizophrenic and finished him off. Calling does not borrow its authority from a canon, a a book, or any other item. Those are part of the picture. But the priority, I think, must be given to our relationship with Jesus Christ and the authority he shares with us. Calling. And preparation to do the calling. I think you and I have the authority to tell fundamentalism at points to blow it out of fear. Now, I don't mean we go on the offense with that. I'm talking about defensively. There's some of us here in this place who bear some scars from those places, okay? And I don't plan ever to attack them, but I don't plan ever to let them run over me. And part of that is because preparation. I know those premises that are false and methods that are racked with denial of historical and critical and literary facts and conclusions that are skewed. And our authority need not take a back seat to that bluster-faced deacon. He demands it the other way, even if he is a deacon. Credibility enforces authority. Preachers have sometimes given up because we this, because we've shot too often from the hip. And the people know it, and we know it. But if, when an issue arises, we do our homework, and we present our case, and we say on the basis of the fact, this is really what we ought to do as the people of God in this place, we at least have credibility on our side. And the next time we speak, we carry more authority because that credibility is intact. That doesn't assure we won't encounter problems. There's none of us who's been a pastor for 6 months who doesn't know that. But it surely speaks to the problem of authority in the pastoral ministry. As old Martin used to say, you're the reverend at that place, so be the reverend there. For God's sake, be the reverend there. You and I do not do our ministry by committee. The church does. But our calling does. The preacher has authority. The preacher is human being. There are times when we preachers confuse ourselves with the God we serve. It frequently hides under the guise of being spiritual or being sanctified or holy or other such terms. What it translates into is being less than human in the attempt to be more than human. Humanity is created, it is blessed, and its fallen parts have been redeemed by God, and that means it's okay. The sin that evoked incarnation in the first place was not our being human, it was our being less than whole, less than fulfilled. If I've understood anything about the genius of the incarnation, it is an incarnation and atonement that is operable through identification. He became in all points like we are. He is our elder brother. What he has experienced, we have experienced, and vice versa. He becomes Savior to me by model, by example. When I identify with his death, my worst is redeemed. Part of that identification ought to exist in the preacher too. If we are representatives of the Christ to our people, then identification with them in the contingencies of the humanity that they share, we must share. It is important, I think, that our people know that we affirm humanity and humanness before we attempt to redeem its brokenness. All preaching, therefore, ought to have a confessional element to it. Not a sick, pathological confessionalism, but one that reflects incarnational identification. Here is what I am struggling with. I first came to do battle with this matter of theodicy when my aunt got cancer. Here is where I am hurting. Here is what my pilgrimage has brought me. I was even more direct with my people in every pastoral charge that I have had. I have told them in meetings, look, you're getting a human being who happened to turn out male. You're getting a human being who happened to turn out male who is Christian. You're getting a human being who happened to turn out male, who is Christian, and then Baptist. Those are my orders of priority. The nouns in us need to come before the adjectives. Vulnerability needs to be confessed and to be seen. Vulnerability does not erode either our competence or our authority. Both are aided by an approachableness that has an open mind. Asking for help and evaluation and how we are heard and seen and experienced by those who have some wisdom and maturity serves to encounter those bastions of invulnerability that make us fearful of our humanity. It's okay to ask somebody for help. Got a lot more to say on that, but I won't right now. Preacher as prophet. In the late 60s and most of the 70s, the church was filled with the prophetic word. By most of us, I suppose, met by that a kind of confrontational preaching that encountered a problem or problems frontally with forthrightness and power. Oughts and musts and judgment aplenty were found in the prophetic sermon. I was part of that movement and still from time to time engage in prophetic preaching, but I've changed my mind some on this. In the long pull, I think we may get the people of God to do what they ought to do by their trusting in the prophet preacher and his effectively seeding the clouds on an issue rather than his pulling out of his howitzer every Sunday morning and blasting the ship and the crew out of the water. Old Fred Craddock has helped me here. He has a magnificent story. Riding on the hay wagon at the farm one day, they were creaking along, and old Will, the black man who worked on the farm, said something to Craddock. Will and Craddock had one of these fantastic relationships, and Will told him all kinds of stories, and Craddock loved him. He said something to Craddock, and Craddock didn't hear him. Just a boy, and he said, "Sir!" Craddock said the next thing he knew, he was looking up from under the wagon and the face of his uncle, I think it was, saying to him, "Boy, don't you ever say sir to a nigger again or I'll thrash you and give your life." Man, I'm telling you, you could hear a pin drop because there probably everybody in that congregation had at one time or another had that kind of thing happen. He didn't drop. Told a story about himself, and it took. And I think that is good prophetic preaching. It grabbed our prejudice by its throat where it lived. The other thing I want to say about prophetic preaching is that the people will allow me to be their prophet only if I have been their priest. People, you have asked me, how do you get away with what you do? First thing you ask is this a real Southern Baptist church? Well, it is. Second thing is, how do you get away with this? I preach these folks. When they hurt, I'm there. When they lose, I'm there. When they win, I am there. I try to be. I think we get away in our ministry sometimes with that which is directly proportionate to how effective we have been preached. I probably do less prophetic preaching as a style than I used to, but I do more prophetic paragraphs, bits and pieces and snatches in sermons here and there, housing a prophetic nugget, for example, in the midst of a predominantly pastoral sermon has more effect because suddenly the barriers are down and all of a sudden there's something there they didn't anticipate. The preacher is priest. The priestly role of the preacher is a special and totally unique one. It is the holding when broken. It is the touching when alone. It is the forgiving when guilty. It is the hearing when isolated. The baptizing into grace when remorseful. The giving of the Eucharist just when all purpose was lost. I have come to see two offices under the priest. One is the therapist. Here is where the preacher comes. He comes, co-worker with God, redeemer, healer, knitter together of the shredded fabric of life. It is the preacher as therapist because I have become convinced. It is the pulpit through the kerygma that persons become convinced that the preacher is approachable and can rightly divide the word of truth for their brokenness. The shingle gets hung out in the pulpit. In other places too, but if not in the pulpit, it doesn't matter as much, I think. The preacher as therapist with the proper training and credentials, that's important, is involved in faith healing at its best. Hear what one of my counselees wrote. She wrote this about 6 months before she came to see me. I use it with her permission. Sometimes, somewhere along the way, I lost myself. I cease to exist except in that which I achieve, accomplish, or elicit from another, especially a man. Take care of me, fill me up, show me who I am. I need you to tell me again and again that I am bright and beautiful and competent and worthy, except that no matter how many times you say it, I will not believe you. No matter how much attention you give me, how much you do for me, it will never be enough. The void is endless, bottomless. Love doesn't exist for me, only need. In sex, I lose myself. I want to fuse, to cease to be confined in this hollowness that is me, to merge with someone who exists in order that I may exist too. Until I can find a way to fill that emptiness, I feel like I have nothing to give someone, even in friendship. I feel safest when I am operating from a role as mother, counselor, date, boss. It's as if I cannot stop, cannot rest until I have a man love me. Then I can be productive. As long as I have maintained the illusion that Joe, her husband, loved me, I was free to use my energy otherwise. But when that illusion began to crumble, I was paralyzed, first by the headaches and then the anxiety and depression. My obsession has been to replace that illusion, except that Jim, who is her present lover, will not cooperate with me in that process. Hence the persistent anxiety and frustration and rage. To be convinced that without the love of a particular man, I am nonetheless whole and confident to deal with life on its own terms, that is what my goal must be. Only then will I have something to give my family, my friends, my children, my work. The writer of this is a therapist herself. Told me after the first three sessions, and I diagnosed her problem as a grief reaction delayed. I have spent $20,000 in the last several years. Nobody talked to me about grief the way you have, and I want to know why. And I said, she is Jewish. You have a tremendous passage in your scriptures from Isaiah that talks about a servant who is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and nobody knows that like a preacher. I think so. The second part of this priest is being the pastoral task. I won't go into all of that because our time is running out. There are powers in each priest and pastor that are not transferable to the other. And don't please go out and try to be good pastor and not as good preacher. You hear that occasionally? Oh, he can't preach, but he's a good pastor. Strive for excellence in both of those. There are gifts there that are not transferable to the other. Finally, the preacher as preacher. The preacher is all of what I've said in this lecture and more, but never more in intensity or purpose than when he or she is the preacher. The preacher is preacher in a no-nonsense life that has become, in some occasions, nonsense. You and I preach to a life that hangs by a thread, that loses its way when it loses a gland the size of a peppercorn, loses its hope, when it loses what it loves and leaves. See, preach in a crime-riddled world whose positive thinkers deny our being victims. We preach in any given hour to a mob looking for a soul, and souls looking for hope, and lovers looking for someone to love. We preach to lovers disguised as needers, and needers masquerading as lovers, and so few to tell the difference. We preach to those who are searching for power and think they find it in being number one. We preach to those who are number ones, who know in their long day's journey into night that power has to be found in another place. We preach to those who think they want to be entertained, and those who are entertained who want to think. Preach to those who haven't given the thought. We preach to some who just want to praise the Lamb. Others who want to make him political symbol. Others who don't know what to make of him. Others who would slay him anew and do. Some who would sell him to the highest bidders and have. Others who would stuff him and put him in the trophy case at home, never to bother them again while still adorning their houses. Some would put him on TV and give him voice lessons. Others would put a Puritan collar on his neck and have him straighten out a screwed-up world with a moralism for every sin, except for the sin of moralism. We preach to those who will do everything conceivable to the Lamb, given a chance. We preach whether the season is instant or not, because we have been called. We preach the good news, whether it runs hot in us or no, in the moment, because we have seen its power and remember. We preach the hope of resurrection, whether all of life has come out of the tomb yet, because we've felt enough of the stirrings at the back of the grave to know there is life there. We preach the obedience to this model man, whether we can always dot our own I's or cross our own T's, because we have seen what can happen when we have a baby. We preach the nurturing of God's gospel, whether we are fully matured or no, because we remember the Latin inscription over the school, Hoc venite, puri ut veritatis. Come to this place, little boys, in order to be made men. And we know when the body of Christ is what it ought to be. It is the growing place for every struggling. We preach above and beyond our own confusions because he has given us that which pulls us past our own personal horrors and calls us to handle the holy. And we do handle it, or we try, or we wrestle with the holy itself, like Jacob. And if we persevere our night at the Jabbok by whatever term we call it, we will come forth with a new name. A limp, to be sure, for no one handles or wrestles with the holy and never walks again the same. But with a new name, one who has striven with God and is his preacher. His preacher, the finest species of calling there is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us now and forever. Amen.